be really helpful if you can turn to 1 Samuel 21, and I'm going to pray for us before we look at that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage, it would become very apparent to us the mistakes that David makes, and also how to avoid them, but also the dangers that we can fall into and the mindsets that we can fall into when we are not focused on you. So, Lord, we do pray now that you would clearly teach us through your Holy Spirit, and we might be edified as individuals and instructed very much as a church. Amen. Well, we now see, as we have seen, starting to develop over the last few weeks, David is very, very clearly a fugitive. And he's obviously got limited places to run. And we really have to take on board the enormity of what's going to happen. It's very easy to read through the last part of 1 Samuel and forget that we're actually looking at a period of about 10 years here. This is David literally sometimes almost running for his life, times when his life feels under real threat, times we know from the Psalms when he is, you know, brought low by his circumstances. And I think this part of the book has much to teach us. And it has much to teach us about David's faith and how he sometimes reacts and how he reacts well, as well as his mistakes or his impetuousness and times when perhaps he's nearly made a bad decision because of the circumstances around him. Yes, we see much that's good, but we have much that instructs us in how to deal with difficult situations and hopefully avoid us making the same kind of bad decisions or bad ideas that David gets. There's a phrase that's sometimes bandied around, and it's this: the end justifies the means. My experience of it is that usually this is said when some very dodgy piece of action is being carried out. Now, you know, we would say we want to be people of the Bible. That's not something that's going to happen in the church. Brothers and sisters, can I just put it to you that in some ways this has become the mantra, as it were, the byword for the church in recent years, as the church sees itself out of step with society? There's been a almost unholy struggle to get back in step with society. And the point is this: the end justifies the means. We don't want to put people off with the hard teaching. We don't want to put people off coming through the door because they might hear that their lifestyle choice is not acceptable to God. Their sexuality, living together, their general practice, how they conduct their lives, recreational drug use or whatever it is, we will push that to one side. We deal with that. You see, I think this is how it's sometimes done. Sometimes it's said, well, we'll deal with that later when it comes up. When it comes up, that's kind of one of those things you keep putting off, isn't it? So I think as we look today at David, and I think he's very much working on the idea the end justifies the means, we can learn. You see, I think David's thinking here is not dissimilar to our own. It's perhaps like this: if I'm the Lord's anointed, the first thing I need to do is survive. What happens if I'm killed? What happens to God's plans? And it's a mistake that many saints have made in the pages of Scripture, and many of us still make today. And we are all susceptible to it and have probably fallen foul to it at some point. So really we're looking at David's mistakes, what we can learn. And it's quite simple, I've got 3 points. David's first mistake, David's second mistake, and David's third mistake. Easy to remember. David's first mistake. David heads for Nob, where the priests are, and to Abimelech, the priest at the time. And when we look at chapter 21, verse 1, we very quickly see that Abimelech has probably got some idea of what's going on. We see in verse 1, Abimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" The leader of Saul's forces on his own doesn't seem quite right. Now, I know things go around the world in a second or so today with the internet, but I don't think in the ancient Near East they were, you know, too slow at picking up on the atmosphere within the kingdom. Abimelech probably knows something isn't quite right. David's situation, maybe there's been rumours. And here David, it turns up on the doorstep on his own. Now, not for the first time, commentators are divided on David's answer. Verse 2, David answered Abimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your missions and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.'" Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here perhaps, but I'm going to say that's a pack of lies. Some have made an argument for what does he mean by king, the Lord God or Saul. The context we're seeing here is this. We have no indication that David has sought the Lord in this. We have no indication that God has spoken to him. And the other thing is this. Abimelech would have taken it at face value, I'm sure. He doesn't use any of the words for God here. This is basically misleading, and that's the most polite way we can say, to say the least. You see, the danger here is this. David is taking a pragmatic approach in the worst possible way. He knows this won't be questioned. If he raises the issue that Saul has given him a secret mission, and I think really it falls apart as we go further into it. He knows that Abimelech is not really going to go against Saul. You wouldn't want to, would you? Saul has a reputation of being highly erratic. He's already made, you know, attempts on David's life. He's already made attempt on his own son's life. These things get around. Abimelech is not going to question this in any way at all. Some have argued that he is lying to protect Ahimelech, but basically this is bad judgment. And it basically shows that he has not sought the Lord's will. And as he goes on, and basically the first thing he asks for is for loaves of bread, it kind of unravels. Even if he's charged with a secret mission, you'd think he'd have some provision. All the beast can give him is the bread of the presence. Now, this is interesting. The bread of the presence, we can look up Leviticus 24 if we want to, and 5 to 9. It is bread that was set aside for the use of the priests. Rather interestingly, Jesus refers to this incident in Matthew 12, verses 1 to 8, when he is questioned about use of the Sabbath. And we could get into why he uses it and why he might use it when David is actually being very, very liberal or loose with the truth. But in some ways, having thought about that, you can read it for yourself if you want to, but I think it's more about the attitude towards David. David is the Lord's anointed. His lies don't change that. And this is about aiding an attitude, whereas the Pharisees' attitude was so against Jesus and his disciples. And of course, Jesus had lordship over the Sabbath. He had far more authority. So anyway, we see David's first mistake. David's second mistake. And it is this. David and the priest are not the only ones present after assuring Ahimelech that, as basically as they can, if they're going to eat the bread of the presence, they behave themselves, and his men have behaved themselves. He's given the bread. But we find that in verse 7, one of Saul's servants was there, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. And this again shows a lack of judgment. We know later in the chapter after this, David had observed him being there. He knows who he is. And the whole situation is escalated, isn't it? Because he's someone in Saul's employ. And that means he cannot be vouched for. He's an Edomite. He's not of the covenant community. So even if there was, as there might be with the Jews, some sort of form of allegiance to God's law, this man is not bound by it. And presumably, as we will see, has no time for it. And again, this, I think, is important. Very often, we carry things about the church outside the church. How do we speak about our church leaders? I can remember being told by a friend once who had just started attending the church, my last church, that he had gone to a meal with a deacon and his wife where they basically went through my shortcomings as a minister. Now these people weren't even in membership at the time. Now, maybe some of those shortcomings were perfectly justified. I don't know, but it doesn't seem quite the tea time conversation when you're welcoming someone to the church. How are we about the church, people in the church, church officials, when we are about other people? We're told very clearly in Scripture that if there's a grievance against anyone in the church, we are to settle it. Come to them, sort it out. And if it can't be sorted out, we are to bring it to the church elders and sort it out that way. We don't sort of bring our trouble or our mess, and let's be quite honest, we are church made up of people, which means we are a flawed church. So there will be mess and there will be issues. But we don't parade it in front of the world. But David, and I think this is a disturbing thing, as we see next week, he does observe that Doeg is there. And he doesn't think too clearly about what he's going to say and what he's going to do. Okay, we'll see next week. Doug makes up a bundle of lies, to be honest, once we analyse what he says, as the first part's true and the second part is way off. But this is an issue, isn't it? What are we doing? Are we, David's made two mistakes here. He's got himself into a hole, firstly, because he hasn't consulted the Lord, and secondly, now he's in a situation where issues have been paraded. And, you know, not the most flattering picture of David, the Lord's anointed here. So we've had that, and now we come to the third mistake. And it's this, isn't it? David is not thinking clearly or even biblically. David is in need of weaponry. And rather interesting, he's gone to the right place. He asks Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here?" Verse 8. "I haven't brought a sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." Well, I would have thought it was urgent. You would have had your sword with you. And I wonder how Ahimelech was actually feeling at this point in the conversation. Well, interestingly, as I said, there is a sword there. It might seem surprising, but here we are. Verse 9. The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elim, is here. It is wrapped in a cloak behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Well, given the dimensions of Goliath, I doubt there was another sword to be matched to it. Okay, that's fair enough. We might think he needs a weapon. He's now got one. However, what he does next is hard to believe. Makes the mind boggle. Verse 10, "On that day, David fled from Saul." Well and good, we can understand that. "And went to Achish, the king of Gath." Where is Gath, we're asking? Well, this is Philistine territory. This is, you know, Philistine centralville, as it were. So what is David thinking as he strides into Gath with the sword of Goliath, which, as we have surmised, is probably a pretty unique weapon and very recognizable? Verse 11, "But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. I dare say it made sense when David thought about it. Where is Saul least likely to look for me? I know Philistine territory, and I have a reputation. Maybe I can hire myself out as a mercenary. Indeed, he does something very similar later. But that is not how it turns out. His fame has gone ahead of him. A catchy tune is a catchy tune. It's surprising, isn't it? Very often, if you get something that charts well in one country, you often look around and you find that it's done incredibly well in other countries as well. And it seems that even perhaps the young ladies in Philistine territory had picked up on the daring do and the charm and handsome features of David, and they knew about him as well. Anyway, the Philistines certainly did. News about him had travelled. In fact, news about him, and perhaps a bit more, had travelled when they talk about him as the king of the land. Maybe they knew a bit about Samuel's anointing of David. We now get to one of the sort of perhaps low points. There will be a few, but this is a notable one. Verse 12, "David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in the presence while he was in their hands. He acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate, letting saliva run down his beard." And basically, it's more than saying he embarked on a very undignified behaviour. A beard was a pride of a Jew. and to act mad. You know, it's a very sad thing, isn't it, when we see people whose mind have gone, and I've had some experience of that with my mother, when you think what they are. So to actually frame it, to actually sort of take on sort of the acts of madness, is quite shameful, isn't it? It's not the behaviour you expect of the Lord's anointed. I mean, there's a wonderful thing here, isn't there? Because we actually see that God chooses completely undeserving people, flawed people who make big mistakes. That is a huge testament to the grace of God. That people foul up, ministers foul up. And in many cases, can be restored. There are certain things I believe in ministry that would bar people from ministry, but you know, the general sins of omission, or perhaps legalism, or times when perhaps we judge people unfairly. These are things prone, you know, everyone's prone to them. Ministers are prone to them. And actually ministers are often under a great deal of pressure and can be more prone to them and have to watch out for that. But David, despite all this, is still Lord, the Lord's anointed. Achish is reaction is interesting. Verse 14, Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short a madman that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Achish is probably like most rulers. He's surrounded by people who often give him advice who he sees as second to idiots. And as far as he's concerned, David is just a harmless loony. Let's get rid of him. Let's chuck him out. It works. But this is not the high point of David's career so far, is it? We've loved seeing the David who, when confronted with what Israel said was an insurmountable problem, said, "Who is this who defies the armies of the living God?" We've loved that, haven't we? We want to see more of that. But the Bible keeps it completely real. David is a man. He is a flawed man. He makes mistakes. And this is one of the things that we actually need to remember. And I think it would be good if we did this. We make mistakes. We should endeavor not to. We should endeavor to be in communion with the Lord. We should endeavor to be looking at his word. We should endeavor to be in prayer. We should endeavor to have self-examination under scripture. But we will make mistakes. And others around us in the church will make mistakes. And how are we going to react to that? Because it breaks fellowship if we get too judgmental, doesn't it? Just let's be concerned with what we do. Let's examine our lives. Let's be concerned with our service. Because you see, what's happened here, quite simply, David lost focus. David lost focus and made a series of mistakes. And that is something any of us can do. And what happens when we do it as individuals? We can get overcritical, can't we? We can have a critical spirit. What happens when it happens as a church? We lose our edge, at the least. Maybe we soften doctrines. Maybe we don't preach certain parts of Scripture because we know they will offend. Well, we're on a slippery slope if we start to do that. And we have to pray, don't we, that we would be protected. But let's take a lesson from David here. It's not the most glorious moment in his career, but it's one that's worth noting. And that is why Scripture records it as it is. I love the fact that so often in the historical books, we just get the writer saying, right, take a look at this and learn from it in relation to the Scripture around it and the Bible as a whole. Well, of course, we don't want to leave David there, do we? The amazing thing is that a psalm came out of this. God actually used that. Used this for a glorious psalm. And what's the thing about this psalm about? This is not the greatest episode in David's behaviour or his faith. So we don't get a psalm about that. We get a psalm about God's goodness and God's grace and God's faithfulness, even when David fouled up. Psalm 34. Just listen to these words. Verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You know, I think in the end David did. I don't know when he wrote this psalm, but there's a sense when you actually look at that, you wonder whether he is heading down the road with a spring in his step, having escaped this very tricky situation. He says, well, God was good. God was good even when I didn't look to him. When I turned to him and took refuge in him, God is good. And he wants others to experience that. He wants others to get a taste of that. You know, sometimes, you know, we might be uncertain about trying a certain kind of food and everyone recommends it to us. And then eventually we take a taste of it and we're hooked. That's David saying here, isn't it? Look, get a taste of how good God is and how faithful he is. Secondly, what does he tell us? And this is a wonderful thing because here we see something that is wonderful. Verse 19 to 22, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one who will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Of course, we think of how that's quoted again in the New Testament in John 19, verse 36. He protects his bones, not one of them will be broken in relation to Jesus. But there's two ways of, again, looking at this here. I don't know how many bones David broke or didn't break in his various endeavours. Maybe this time he was just booted out the palace and he had a sore backside and that was the worst of it. But there's a sense here, isn't there, that he sees God's goodness to those who look faithfully to him. And he sees, again, something of how God redeems his people. He redeemed David here, but there's a bigger thing here, isn't there? Christ, when he went to the cross, fulfills this prophecy. And the point is this, isn't it? What actually makes the cross work? Is it the fact that it's a terrible death? No. It's Christ's sinlessness and faithfulness. And this picture, again, which is rooted in the Old Testament sacrifice, where a lamb would be taken without blemish, without any broken bones or anything like that. Christ becomes the perfect sacrifice. He takes the sin upon himself. He bears it. and becomes, as I said, the ultimate sacrifice which opens the way for a people to come to the Lord. Not one of David's best episodes, and there have been many more, but one that points to the faithfulness of God and points to the fact that when we come and we look at the cross and we see that we can have our sins forgiven, when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and forgives our sin. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that even when David is not on top form, even when he makes a mess of things, and he does, he can look to your faithfulness. And we thank you that the faithfulness we see in Jesus Christ is our redemption. The fact that he is the perfect sacrifice, the fact that we have been forgiven once and for all when we confess our sin, is a wonderful thing. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would go into the week rejoicing in everything we have seen today in this passage, and focus on your faithfulness and not our frailty. Amen.